Good morning, everybody. Let's pray.
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, we're at the penultimate sermon in our series of interpreting scripture. We're going to be thinking about the way that throughout history the church has changed its mind on what at the time were thought to be non-negotiable issues. Looking back with the hindsight that decades of new understanding bring, these controversies can seem trivial to us. But over the centuries, the church's position on a static flat earth, the death penalty, slavery, circumcision, women in ministry and divorce, to name a few, have changed drastically. These paradigm shifts have caused division and arguments on what were originally thought to be unnegotiable issues, unsettling and challenging people's theology, to put it mildly, for those who are in the midst of the changes. We're in a similar period in history as the church grapples with what the pages of scripture say on the issue of homosexuality and what it means for our culture and context. But I leave that issue for next week when we'll gather together at the chapel. Looking at these other issues, it could be a whole sermon series in itself, so we are just scratching the surface today. Let's start with the traditional understanding of Earth. In the 1500s, people believed that the Earth was the centre of the universe. The planets and sun revolved around it. This was the same for the writers of the Bible, who also believed that the Earth was built on pillars, with three layers, heaven above and hell below. The Bible speaks of this in Proverbs 8 and Job 9. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. And in Job 38, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? From their observations, the sun and the universe moved, and therefore they revolved around the earth. And Psalm 93:1 says, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. And in Joshua, the sun stopped moving in the middle of the day. And in Ecclesiastes 1, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. But all this literal translation was challenged by the invention of the telescope, and it brought new understanding. Galileo, following what a previous Greek astronomer had discovered, reasoned that the Bible was using figurative language to communicate to people, not astronomical details. The controversy was huge. This overthrew 1,500 years of understanding, and people didn't like it one bit. A literal translation of these verses was simple. This complicated things and went against what had been taught, challenging long-held assumptions. Some still believe in a literal translation of the Bible, like a literal seven-day creation, but most of us adjust in the light of new evidence, taking the Bible with us into our modern scientific world. But in 1616, Galileo was condemned as a heretic. Surely the Bible would win a dispute with a telescope. It was a new paradigm, a new way of seeing and interpreting reality, and it shook the foundations of church and society. It was deeply unsettling to admit that people were only a speck in a vast galaxy, that the Earth was simply one of many planets orbiting the sun in a vast universe. Galileo was summoned to Rome, where he was condemned to house arrest for the rest of his life, forbidden to ever publish anything again. Why did he take the risk? Simply put, there was new evidence from studying the stars and planets. And from then on, people began to look at the Earth in the light of this new information. Scripture now needed to be analysed and considered in different ways. We now have no trouble integrating this knowledge with the Bible passages, although we still do carry an element of the heavens above and hell below. But this begs the question. If this has changed with new understanding, what else might the church have gone wrong? And let's not forget that the Bible is full of stories of people who've gotten things wrong, only to discover the wonderful depths of God's love and forgiveness. So what about the death penalty? Well, in the Old Testament, we read that many people were condemned to be put to death. In Exodus 21, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Others to receive capital punishment include in Exodus 22:18 a witch, Exodus 22:20 an idolater, in Leviticus 24:13 a blasphemer, in Deuteronomy 21:18 a rebellious son, and in the next verse an adulterer, in Numbers 15:32-36 one who broke the Sabbath. So why do we choose not to obey these particular commands? What gives us the right to pick and choose which verses are for today and which are for another time and culture? As well as what appears to be very clear scriptures concerning capital punishment, we also see in other parts of the Bible allowances for putting someone to death. In Genesis 4, Cain was not put to death for murdering his brother. And in a number of places, cities of refuge were designated for unintentional murder. We read about one of those above in Exodus. And if you want more references, just ask. There's plenty of them. More importantly, what did Jesus teach? Jesus didn't demand capital punishment for the woman, or indeed the man, caught in adultery that we read about in John 7. When we work out our faith with fear and trembling, or with serious caution and self-evaluation, as some translations have it, we need to use history, reason and scripture. History teaches us that Christian theology develops over time, and the understanding and context in which the scripture was written is vital. Reason teaches us that using our common sense matters, and that we need to look at texts which have been cherry-picked and weighed alongside the grand narrative or bigger picture of scripture. So what was the culture like concerning sacrifice and punishment at that time? Does capital punishment demonstrate the value of life as Jesus did? Does it allow for God's forgiveness and restoration? Does capital punishment make for a safer society or even deter people? Does it equally, unequally advantage those who can afford good lawyers? What about when errors of justice are made? Scott McKnight puts it like this. In Abraham's days, there were Abraham's ways, when animal sacrifices were the norm. In Moses' days, there were Moses' ways, laws and ceremony. In David's days, David's ways of royal policies. In Isaiah's days, Isaiah's ways. He made a point of walking around naked for years. In Ezra's days, his ways allowed divorcing Gentile spouses. In Peter's days, Peter's ways. He gave strategies for living under an emperor. You see, adaptability and development are woven into the very fabric of the Bible. When we attempt to foist one person's days and ways on another time and culture, we quench the Holy Spirit. There too are passages in the Bible that have been used to validate slavery. The argument goes, the Old Testament gives no objection to having slaves. The New Testament does not command the release of slaves. And in fact, slaves are told to submit. Therefore, biblical texts approve of slavery. Colossians 4:1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only when you are being observed or in order to please them, but wholeheartedly out of reverence for the Lord. And it's perhaps the Message translation of that version of that, those verses that best conveys the intention or the reason behind the text. It's more important than what the actual stark words say. So this is Colossians 3:22 in the Message version. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. And don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. In this translation, the verses convey the Christian principles of integrity, honesty, and faithfulness. They're not condoning slavery. The Bible doesn't approve of slavery, but that in a society whose very foundation was based on slavery, there were Christian ways to behave as a slave and a slave owner. Christian slave owners could not simply free their slaves. It was against the law and may have led to them having, may have led to the slaves... starvation. It's complicated. We tend to think of slavery as in the film 12 Years a Slave, and indeed there was that, but also looking at the cultural context, which I know you're good at, we'd find that slaves were not always as we think of. They could have held high positions, such as financial advisors would today. But bondage and slavery that in any sense perverts God's created intention for human beings is unacceptable, leaving us with some harsh passages to deal with, to work out with serious caution and self-evaluation. Taking odd verses like one letter written to the Ephesian church 2,000 years ago may not tell you everything you need to know about God's will and character. In fact, it will probably give you more of a picture of day-to-day life as a Christian in a certain context than the Bible's overall ideal with respect to institutional and structural evil. It's the same with polygamy, divorce, sexuality, women in leadership. Biblical instruction that allows for or doesn't allow for them in certain contexts isn't necessarily biblical approval. We must interpret them in relation to everything else the scriptures say. To paraphrase Eugene Peterson, belief in God alters our language. Love of God affects our daily relationships. Joy and hope replaces indifference, unbelief and despair. As followers of Jesus, we are called to discover what this means for us in our time and place. Philemon and Onesimus, the slave owner and slave, had no idea that believing in Jesus would involve for them radical social change. They were bound within a system, but they were not bound to behave as other slaves and slave owners might behave. Paul instructs Philemon to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. And he appeals to Philemon to receive him as you would receive me. In other words, Paul dissolves the slave-master relationship and in its place provides a brother-brother relationship. Had time permitted, I'd like for us to have looked at the role of women in church. If we take at face value what Paul says about women submitting to our husbands, covering our heads and remaining silent in churches, well, I'd be out of a job for one. These timely instructions to a specific place and people made sense then. But when looked at in context and in relation to other verses and to reason, do not display the gospel values of love and justice or Jesus' inclusion of women indeed. But I'm going to leave women in leadership for another time and move on to another debated topic, divorce. Despite scriptures which forbid divorce, the church has generally changed its mind on the issue. In fact, the Bible itself changes its mind. I love the fact it's a functional text, not afraid to show its workings out. Lucy Winkett writes, "If we think scripture solely as printed words bound in a book, we have tried to capture and flatten it. We even start to think we can control its meaning, and if we're not careful, forget that its appearance in printed English is recent and not how it has always been. It can be reduced to a book which we refer to in order to categorise and delineate our experience of God. She compares the Bible to musical notes written down, which need to be experienced audibly to be fully appreciated. The Bible is God breathed, a living word. In Mark 10, verses 11 to 12, the Pharisees were once again trying to trip Jesus up. What better way to use than to use a controversial topic of divorce? But Jesus refused to debate on the minutiae and points to the heart of the matter, looking at the grand narrative or bigger picture. Well, what is the point of marriage in the first place? Referring to scriptures that they would be familiar with from Genesis 1, he indicates the purpose of marriage is companionship, unity, mutuality and company. Note, not for procreation, as was the belief at the time when the Bible was written, in a culture that valued carrying on the family name so deeply. The animals were not sufficient companions for Adam. He needed human companionship. Marriage is about a permanent, faithful, committed relationship based on mutual love. However, in the ancient Near East, men could divorce their wives at the drop of a hat, leaving the woman destitute without even a roof over her head. If she had a willing male relative, he might take her in, but she had no personal means to survive and would have been considered unworthy and used goods. This is the context Jesus is speaking in when he clearly states, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Jesus is clearly against divorce, yet on a second time in Matthew 5:32, he then says that divorce on the grounds of adultery, when the marriage covenant of faithfulness is broken, divorce is permitted. But he takes this deeper. Early in Matthew, challenging even looking lustfully at someone who is not your spouse. It's important to consider verses with other parallel passages to put them into context. And later, Paul opens up the argument for his time, a time when they thought Christ's return was imminent. Paul commends celibacy. And at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. But he also says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are grounds for divorce if a partner who is not a believer wants one, stressing that God has called us to live in peace. The New Testament then permits divorce where the marital covenant has been destroyed, despite humanity being wired for faithful, loving, mutual relationship. Today, we recognise that sadly sometimes committed relationships are broken for one reason or another and divorce is permitted. We need to look at historical context, reason and scriptural principles and the Holy Spirit's guidance rather than inflexible rules that don't fit the context. I know that this has been a longer talk today and we're coming now to look at the final issue. And we'll see that this is one that has occurred during the time of the early church. And we can learn how they sorted out the matter that was not specifically dealt with in their scriptures, which at the time were the Old Testament. And that issue is circumcision for Christ followers. Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14 reads, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Wow. God told Abraham to make a covenant by circumcising every male child. An everlasting covenant. It's a big deal. For centuries, circumcision has distinguished God's people from other nations. Therefore, surely, it's only natural for Jewish followers of Jesus to expect all Gentile converts to do the same. But in Acts 15, we see that this clear command caused a stalemate for the early Christians. Some even said there was no debate. Others, like James, Jesus' brother, who was an early church leader, said circumcision wasn't necessary. And still others were undecided. In Acts 15, we find a gem, the pattern for discernment. And I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, to sit down and read Acts chapter 15. Firstly, they listened to the stories of the Gentiles' conversions, which was news to them. They then discussed it together with other leaders and church congregations, listening to all sides. Not surprisingly, many of the Gentiles were on the side of not requiring circumcision anymore. They looked to Scripture, describing God's welcome even to the Gentiles, and the leaders came to a decision. There were certain things that they felt the new Gentile converts should not do, such as worshipping idols, discerning how to live in ways that are faithful for their day, and they made this clear to all believers. Paul went even further than James, saying in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." We can't begin to grasp what a paradigm shift this was for them then. It's massive. Paul is disagreeing with God's word, an everlasting covenant, arguing that it is not external but inner circumcision of the heart that matters. And we read later in Colossians 2 that he believes baptism replaces circumcision. That a life following Jesus meant freedom from human rules and regulations. And the key to following Christ meant ditching hatred and malice and putting on compassion, forgiveness and love. To quote Justin Lee, Paul didn't just believe that circumcision wasn't necessary. He believed that doing it in order to be on the safe side was actually a sin. It was putting oneself back under the law and nullifying the grace that comes from Christ. I hope this excites rather than terrifies you. On one hand, it means that following Jesus is so simple. Even a little child can do it. It's about love. On the other hand, it's incredibly complex, causing us to have to continually examine every aspect of our lives to see if we are acting in a way that is loving or just trying to score brownie points. They're no value to God. Jesus is the answer. He incarnated himself into our world, immersed himself into the confusion and mess. True Christianity totally integrates itself on every level. Following Jesus means dying to our notions of proving worth and taking up our cross daily. Christians in Galileo's day did not change their minds about the solar system because they lost respect for the Christian forebears or for the authority of the Bible. They changed their minds because they were confronted with new evidence their predecessors didn't have access to. The telescope led them to clarify their understanding of Scripture, not to reject it. Yet 500 years later, we still talk about the sun rising and setting. Back in September, the second in our series, we championed the importance of looking at the grand narrative, the overarching story of Scripture. Do have a listen on the website. We need to look at this bigger picture, examining verses that have been plucked out of context in the light of other parallel verses. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us his truth, and that's best done in community, because we're very good at deluding ourselves and causing others to fall into the pit with us. The Bible is a snapshot of people trying their best, and more often than not, failing to follow God. It's not a literal rule book defining the action. Yes, it's messy, it's adaptable, that for Paul, adapting to the message of God was an ongoing theme in his letters. The Jerusalem Council debating circumcision for new Gentile converts was messy, but they discerned what was right for their time. Was it permanent? No. A genuine biblical faith takes the gospel message and incarnates it into a context. The precise expression of how Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezra, Peter lived may not be our expression of living out the Bible, nor is it meant to be. If the Bible itself reinterprets how God would have us live, so should we. Shane Claiborne says Jesus is the lens through which we should interpret the Bible. Let me end with a question. Have you got it all sorted? Or do we agree that God has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word? We mustn't limit God to our cognitive level of understanding. His ways are deeper than simple knowledge, deeper ways of knowing, deeper than just our story. Wisdom is not passionate religion, that's fundamentalism. It is incarnation. And Richard Rohr writes about how we are trapped in a limited notion of how to express truth, hinging on written rules, rather than a subconscious way of knowing. Ironically, he says, it seems to indicate a kind of dumbing down of human consciousness, a limited of meaning so that we can understand it, control it, and always be able to explain it. The gospel principles of love, justice, peace, and integrity cannot be easily defined or explained. They do not make sense in the same way that a God who would die on a cross for sinful people does not make sense. But oh, what a joy to learn and discover that love incarnate in our lives, however we interpret the words in the Bible. Amen.